I'm sure you guys have probably heard about this.
But the Trayvon Martin scenario down in, was it Florida?
With a single punch, Trayvon Martin decked the neighborhood watch volunteer who eventually shot and killed the unarmed 17-year-old. That's what eventually happened. After decking Zimmerman, Trayvon climbed on top of him and slammed his head into the sidewalk, leaving him bloody and battered, law enforcement authorities told the Orlando Sentinel. That's the account Zimmerman gave police. Much of it has been corroborated by witnesses. I didn't hear anything about those witnesses from the news media. Did you? There have been no reports that a witness saw the initial punch that Zimmerman told police about. Zimmerman has not spoken publicly about what happened February 26th, but that night and in later meetings he described and reenacted for police what he says took place. In his version, Zimmerman had turned around, was walking back to the SUV when Trayvon approached him from behind. The two exchanged words, and then Trayvon punched him in the nose, sending him to the ground, began beating him. Zimmerman told police he shot the teenager in self-defense. Now, thing is, I heard a speech the other day by Reverend Al, and somehow or another, that's not what came across. And, of course, there are two buzzards flying around down there now. One is named Sharpton, and one is named Jackson. And they don't seem too interested in telling the truth. I don't know. But, you know, somebody asked the other day, you can see America headed to a race war, and the news media is stirring that pot all the time. On a more humorous note, I hope, I have some definitions for some words you may not know. For instance, an arbitrator. We're on something else now. Don't get going there. Wind up in a conspiracy shootout here. What is an arbitrator? That's a cook that leaves Arby's to work at McDonald's. What does avoidable mean? That's what a bullfighter tries to do. Take a minute for the former blonde back there. Burn a debt. That's the act of torching a mortgage. Kind of like this one. Control. That is a short, ugly inmate. let's see here. Heroes. That's what a guy in a boat does. See, Seth's not here, but Todd is. Misty. How golfers create divots. Pharmacist is a helper on a farm. Primate. That's removing your spouse from in front of the TV. Sudafed. That's where you bring litigation against a government official. Kind of like this. But I'll quit. All right, we're in 1 John this morning. 1 John. I am due to talk to Dal today. I'll let you guys know as soon as I can what we figure out. I know he was working to try to get his ducks in a row with family coming in town and stuff. And I don't know yet. You know, he's planning to have the memorial service here sometime this week, I think. Just don't know yet. We agreed we would talk this morning. So, see how that goes. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us again. We turn to you this morning, Lord. We're sure glad that we have a true light in this world. Father, this dark light that the world walks by is not fit. And we are glad to have a God that is light and a book that is light. and a Savior that's the light of the world. We pray, Father, you'd help us understand these things, implement these things in our lives. And we pray, Father, you'd show us something both about ourselves and you here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 John. Now, I said last time in closing a little bit that kind of hesitate a little bit to go into a book like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in Sunday school, just because generally speaking, Sunday mornings are the mornings that visitors show up. And as I understand 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they are heavily dispensational. Now, that doesn't mean that there's nothing in it for us. I'm just saying that, you know, maybe I intend to go into something on a day that visitors are here heavily in Sunday school, and maybe I bail out on that and teach something else. Because I can teach truth out of 1 John, but if somebody's not ready for something heavily dispensational, then, you know, they get lost pretty quick. See, I view about the Bible, you know, what do they call it? Is it a hologram where you shift things and it looks different from one angle? I believe the Bible's like that. And I read Hebrews. I find all kind of wonderful things out of Hebrews for me. And yet, when you shift it just a little bit, you see it through a prophetic light that applies to Hebrews in the future and not to us. I'm not saying it's wrong for us. I'm just saying there are certain applications that are hard to explain without looking at things dispensationally. Now, we went over this sometime briefly before. Real quick, turn to 1 John chapter 2, would you? And I'll just give you a hint here. We've been through Hebrews a lot. And you know that Hebrews is written to a people. First of all, Hebrew people, you're not Hebrews. These Hebrews are actually looking forward to the world to come. I believe the doctrinal issues you find in Hebrews is due to the fact that it's being written specifically to people that are in the Great Tribulation. Hebrews in the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Hebrews. And they are actually looking forward to the end of the tribulation, not the church rapture. They're looking forward to the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back and the world turns over. The world ends and Christ's new world begins, the new age, all right? And in some ways that's true, I believe, too, of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John chapter 2, we went over this sometime back, but just as a preview here so that you understand where I'm coming from, 1 John, if I got there, it'd be a great thing. Anyway, verse 20. This is the best way I can possibly illustrate this. First of all, in the context, you will find in verse 18, Antichrist and Antichrist, and in verse 22, Antichrist as well. Now, I know that that applies to not just the Antichrist, but Antichrist in general, and there are many of those today. I understand that. Notice verse 20, though. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Okay? So, like we discussed before, the problem is when you try to track down unction, that is the only place in the Word of God where the word unction shows up. You'll hear a preacher, you'll hear me pray that God gives me unction to preach, all right? You're asking for a certain help, a certain grace by which you can speak with power and enlightenment, okay? And I understand that, but notice down in verse 26, and explain this to me, would you? These things have I written unto you, verse 26, concerning them that seduce you. No problem, we talked about that seduction in 2 Peter, verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. So we can just throw out Acts 8 completely now. I mean, how can I except some man should guide me, right? Now, in 1 John, we have an anointing, we have an unction, and we don't have any need for any man to teach us anything. Does that even make sense? I mean, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son. I am called to teach, and I think that I'm more than happy to be taught something if somebody has something right to teach. So how do you come to John then, 1 John, that you have an anointing which he received. It abides in you. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, so the anointing teaches me. God speaks directly to me. Maybe not even from the Bible, but I have no need to listen to anybody here because the anointing teaches me. teaches you of all things, and it is truth, and it is no lie. Even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, my question for you, how are you going to teach that to a Christian today? We're not supposed to teach anymore, right? How are you going to teach that? And my answer is that it's not taught to Christians today. There is something there that does not belong to you, period. Okay, look in Hebrews 8, and this is what I believe it's tied to. Hebrews chapter 8 goes all the way back to Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8 is basically a repetition word for word of Jeremiah 31. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. And we've already discussed Hebrews being written, first of all, to Hebrews, not Gentiles, to Hebrews and not the church, but to Hebrews. And the emphasis throughout the book being the world to come, that is the millennium, not the rapture. Okay? I'm placing much of Hebrews. Again, we've talked many times how, if you ever read Hebrews 3, 6, or 10, when you first started reading your Bible through, you got there and you went, uh-oh, because there's some stuff in there that doesn't match Romans 3 and Ephesians 3, right? All right, Hebrews 8, 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I have no problem with that. Notice verse 7, for if that first covenant, Old Testament, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, Israel, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, but I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Okay, which days? Tribulation, right? I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. So again, for the umpteenth time, when the new versions change the New Testament to the new covenant, they are dead wrong. Okay? The New Testament is involved after Christ came, died for our sins, rose from the dead. Okay, that includes us. The new covenant does not include you. The new covenant is Hebraic. The new covenant is Judaic. The new covenant is given to Israel. In the beginning of the millennium, the Spirit is poured out. It is an anointing, if you would. It's not called an anointing as such, except in 1 John. It is an anointing where God pours out His Spirit on all flesh, and you don't have to be taught anything. In fact, if you are taught anything in Zechariah, you can be assured that's a false prophet, and that guy is going to be killed for trying to teach you something, because you have no need for a man to teach you if this applies to you. So my point is, here you have 1 John, you come buzzing through there. Okay, you can devotionalize an unction. I've prayed for unction before, you know, God give me unction to preach, right? I don't see a problem with that at all. I have prayed the Holy Spirit would anoint me, knowing full well that He's not going to anoint me this way, right? I mean, I want an anointing, I want an unction, I want power to speak and clarity of speech and all those sort of things. But as far as having an anointing where nobody has to explain anything and where I understand all things and, you know, everybody else just shut up, that's not going to happen, right? So how do you apply 1 John? Who is 1 John 1:20 or 2:20 and 2:27 applied to? Has to be applied to somebody in the millennium, correct? So there's not even application for you here. Now, that's dispensationalism. That is saying that this part of the Bible, this verse, I cannot explain doctrinally by the precepts I've already laid down and learned in the Word of God. I mean, I am taught Acts 8 that I'm supposed to turn to men for guidance and help. I'm to go forth and teach all nations. I am taught the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Word of God. I am taught that preaching is the power of God unto salvation. Well, if I have this anointing and this unction, I don't need preaching. And neither do you, right? So here's something that doesn't even apply to you. Now, if you don't know, coming to our church, there's a local preacher here pretty close by that told me here some time back, he had a conversation with somebody I knew that believes like we do, and he informed me quickly that what we believe is hyper-dispensationalism. Okay? And that is where, again, what we teach is that have to be careful with Hebrews and James and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Everything in Revelation does not apply to you doctrinally, right? There are issues in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts because you're going from Old Testament to New Testament. There's just shifts and transitions, right? Why would we think as New Testament church-age Christians who know full well, and they will all admit full well, that there is yet a tribulation coming, there's yet a millennium coming, there is yet a new heavens and new earth coming. Why would we think that the entire Bible must subject itself to church age doctrine? Where do you go for instance, tribulation doctrine? If you, and you won't, but if you were to wind up in the Great Tribulation, where would you go for light on tribulation doctrine? If you are in the millennium, of course, you'll have Christ there right before you and nobody has need to teach. But, you know, where would you go now to find a testament of what happens in the millennium, right? And that's dispensationalism. That is not hyper-dispensationalism, okay? A hyper-dispensationalist, just so you know, there are various earmarks for you to understand. You're going to be called that if you go here long, and especially if you minister to people and such. You're going to cross somebody's path somewhere. So you're going to be called that. But I can tell you this right now. I am not a hyper-dispensationalist. Hyper-dispensationalists hate our guts because we don't teach things like they do. Okay? Generally, hyper-dispensationalists veer away from the local church. They like house churching. If they do go to a church, they like to call their pastors, bishops, because in the books that they accept as being holy for them, the pastor is not called a pastor, he's called a bishop. Generally speaking, they veer away from baptism. If you talk to somebody that sounds kind of strong on the Bible, but he's not real big on the local church and he's not real big on baptism or, you know, sitting under a pastor somewhere, the chances are pretty good you're dealing with a Gothardite or a hyper-dispensationalist. Okay, and those are different, separate things. But hyper-dispensationalists like to draw lines. They will argue with you. For instance, when did the body of Christ start? Was there a body of Christ in Matthew 1? Body of Christ started, if I understand things right, and I think I do, there were things that could not happen till Jesus Christ ascended and then the Holy Spirit descended, right? He said there were certain things that could not happen till the Comforter came. Well, okay, Pentecost, Acts 2, the Comforter came. Hyperdispensationalists will argue with you about that. They believe that the body of Christ did not start then. They believe the body of Christ started later after Paul got saved, and they would argue about various junctures that that might have happened, okay? It's kind of sad because the average fundamental independent Baptist pastor will argue with you that the church started back in Matthew 18. Thou art Christ, upon this rock I'll build my church. Christ started the first church because the only church there is a local church. But they ignore the fact that the Spirit came and baptized believers into the body of Christ, the church, in Acts 2. Okay? These guys will argue that the body of Christ did not start in Acts 2. My point in saying all that is that these guys have really hard lines they draw. And, for instance, 1 Corinthians to them doesn't apply to you. Parts of Ephesians and parts of Timothy apply to you, but 1 Corinthians is too early and there's still a transition going on, and so 1 Corinthians doesn't apply much to you, to a hyperdispensationalist. See, they draw really hard, firm lines. And what I believe about dispensations, when I talk about, say, Hebrews or James or Revelation being dispensational books or 1 John, what I believe is that there's doctrine. You know, I called it a semi-permeable membrane one time. Osmosis, you have something salty on one side and something non-salty on the other. And if the semi-permeable membrane is right, the liquid moves from the non-salty side into the salty side so that the solution becomes more equal. Okay, that's made possible by a semi-permeable membrane. And I believe that some of the doctrine of Hebrews is semi-permeable. That is, there are things that do apply to us. The average hyperdispensationalist will not accept anything out of Hebrews. Okay? They believe, by the way, that nobody today is born again because the new birth belongs, first of all, to Israel, and second of all, only in the future, to a national Israel. They do not believe that you are born again. They believe that you're saved, but they don't believe you're born again. That is a hyper-dispensationalistic mark. Martin, real quick. Yes. 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 Right. Right. The easiest way to explain all that, if you didn't follow that, he said that at the place where he went to Bible school, that they generally taught, or at least some taught, that the church began in Matthew 18 when Christ called out the disciples, and so they had a group together. If you wanted to say that, that's okay. That would be a local assembly, okay? Problem is that, and some of my friends believe this, that they believe the only church there is the local church. We have a church. There's a church down there. There's a church down there. But as far as there being a universal church, there is no such animal. That is, to them, Catholic doctrine. Okay? If you want to play it out, you could say that Christ had a local assembly going, and you can call it the church. I honestly don't call it that. I don't think it was that. I think the church, by definition in the New Testament, is the body of Christ. Okay? And that is not possible to have started until, look in John 7 real quick, they're just things that could not happen. What Martin was saying was that those guys would say that there was a local church started in Matthew, and that the church then was empowered at Pentecost. And I honestly don't believe it that way. Look in John 8 and verse 39, because here's to me the key. This is why I believe Abraham was not born again. This is why I believe that Simon Peter was not born again until later, because in verse 38 he's speaking of the Scripture saying, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Notice, by the way, that is an individual, right? His out of his belly, that's an individual. Verse 39, but thus spake he, of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I don't believe Pentecost was just the empowering of the local church. I believe it was when the Holy Spirit came upon men for the first time and baptized them into the body of Jesus Christ and initiated the body of Jesus Christ as we understand it. Okay? Now, I'm saying all that to just say that you got all these different variances, and all I'm trying to do is teach the Bible, and all this discussion started out of 1 John because there are just things in some of these books that don't fit really well with doctrine that you know as being established in 1 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on, right? The reason they don't fit is because doctrinally, that is, in a very specific manner, they don't apply to you. In a more general manner, they do. Again, the Bible like a hologram where you look at it and this applies. You shift it a little bit and you can see the prophecy that applies to somebody else at a later time or whatever. Maybe that's not the best way to explain it, but go ahead. Yeah. Yep. Right. And there's a ton of things like that. I had a discussion with somebody here within the last couple of years and gotten some doctrine messed up pretty bad. And I tried to illustrate it by, you know, laying down, you know, precept upon precept, line upon line. Well, you believe salvation by grace through faith. You know eternal security is right. You have certain things lined up. So that line of bricks then forms a foundation for the next one up and then the next one up. And when you start collapsing basic doctrine down near the bottom of the pyramid, then all this stuff on top starts collapsing as well. That's why you have to lay precept upon precept, and that's why you can say salvation's this way. We know the rapture's pre-trib for this reason. We know that eternal security is true for this reason. We know that we don't speak in tongues today for this reason. And if you start giving on those things, you're going to wind up messing something up higher up on the wall. And that's a thing. So anyway, 1 John, yes, Bryce. Whose people? Right. I was trying to think of his name. There's a guy named Les Feldick on cable. He's a hyper-dispensationalist. I understand. Some of them call themselves Bereans, but that's not universal. There are Bereans. Obviously, Brother Brandon's Berean Bible Baptist. He is not a hyper-dispensationalist at all. There are hyper-dispensationalists that call themselves Bereans because they've searched the Scriptures more carefully than you have. Okay? A lot of them are not in churches, Bryce. There are some churches, a lot of them, it's home fellowships and stuff, because they don't believe strongly in a local church. They don't believe strongly in pastoral authority. They don't believe strongly in baptism or the ordinances, because, as you know, in 1st, 2nd Timothy, you don't get a real strong emphasis on baptism and communion. So those are particularly books they agree with and accept. And so because you don't find baptism and communion in those books, then, you know, they kind of toss it out. No, he's no longer over there, by the way. He's at Radisson Road here. Brother Monty? No, he's not a hyper-dispensationalist at all. In fact, he's against that. In fact, he's the one that said that we were hyper-dispensationalists. He's more mainline fundamentalist. He's a King James guy, I grant, you know, all that. But as far as viewing dispensationalism as we do, no. Just real quick there, Jim. No, they don't. He doesn't. No. Right. Okay, guys, we got to move on here. 1 John 1:1. I said all that to try to make sure we got a balance here. So if we have visitors here on Sunday morning sometime, and I kind of bail out on doctrine to teach something more devotional, that's the reason why. Okay. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Okay, tell me what he's referring to. That which was from the beginning, which we have handled of the word of life. What are we talking about here? What's he talking about? He is talking about Jesus Christ, right? You notice the word of life, capital W word. By the way, guys, in writing and stuff, that's the reason why in general, if I'm usually writing something, and I talk about the Word of God or the words of God, I usually don't capitalize the W. The reason why is, to me, in the Word of God, the capital W is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Okay? They try to make you think they're Bible believers by and how much they honor the Word of God by capitalizing the Word of God when they really don't even believe you have one. So, for what it's worth, I believe the capital W points you to Jesus Christ. In general, in writing, I try not to capitalize the W in Word of God unless I'm referring to Jesus Christ, for what it's worth. Okay, so that's Jesus Christ, right? So that which was from the beginning is Jesus Christ. That may answer something. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Maybe you've wrestled with this sometime before. Maybe you've heard a different explanation. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is the charity chapter, correct? Not the love chapter, the charity chapter. All right, charity, among other things, verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Well, that's kind of good news, right? So we see there that the tongues were not a forever event that began at Pentecost, which we're supposed to keep up with today and still be yapping in tongues, right? So those things are going to pass away. Whether there be a knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Okay, that's true. There are things that you know absolutely are true. There are things in the Bible that you still take by faith because you don't see it. Well, that's prophesying, right? Verse 10. But when that which, that's how 1 John began, that which, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Okay, expound verse 10 for me. What is that which? When what is perfect shall come? That's Christ, yes. They try to apply that to the Word of God. Okay, that's all fine except some people that say it's the Word of God, don't believe the Word of God's perfect. They don't believe every word of it. Okay? Verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, talking about, I believe, according to 1 John 1, talking about Jesus Christ coming back. I mean, we prophesy in part, we know in part. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I'm still a child. I put away childish things. And notice the connection here. For now we see through a glass darkly. But then, when that which is perfect is come, face to face, you're going to be face to face with your Savior. Okay, the that which of verse 10, I firmly believe, is the second coming of Christ when He comes back and gets you out of here and you stand face to face. Okay? Back to 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning. Okay, no problem with that with Jesus Christ, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Look in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. With no apologies whatsoever to Jehovah's Witnesses. Micah 5, notice verse 1, the middle of the verse, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. That's plainly Christ, a fulfillment of that. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Okay? Jesus Christ, all the way back, right? Look in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So he's been around from before the beginning, correct? So we are in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning. Now that helps you to get a grasp on what Revelation's talking about here. They give us a fit in Revelation 3. Again, this is a Jehovah's Witness issue. Revelation 3. And notice what they do here. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Okay, those prepositions are tricky if you're not careful. The JW teaches that Christ was the beginning of the creation of God. He was therefore the first thing God created. He was therefore a created God. Okay? That's how they read it. Now the problem with that is the preposition. Explain to me the love of God, prepositionally. If I say, the love of God was manifested to us, I'm talking about God's love for me, right? If I say, my love of God inspires me to do this, that, or the other, I'm talking about my love for God. Both those phrases are the same, love of God. It can be God's love to me, my love to God. Here in this preposition here, kind of funny that prepositions are as tricky as they are. He is the beginning of the creation of God. One possibility is that He was the first thing God created, grammatically, not theologically. One possibility is that He was the one that began the creation. So it can work both ways. If you're near the beginning of Revelation, tell me what you read. The title line of the book of Revelation. What does your Bible have? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay. What does that mean? is that Jesus Christ being revealed to me? Or is that a revelation given to Jesus Christ to reveal? Well, verse 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. It's a revelation God gave to Christ to show unto us his servants, right? But the revelation of Jesus Christ grammatically can also mean Christ being revealed to me. Okay, all I'm trying to illustrate here is prepositions. So, you're in Revelation 3:14. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus Christ was not the first thing God created. Jesus Christ was what began the creation. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And you have to be careful with words. If you do not believe the words, you have no hope whatsoever of getting down to the bottom of things. Maybe you'll be saved. Maybe you get a large body of truth. You will not get the finer points of truth. And I tell you this right here, right now. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, wants you to have the finer points of truth. He does not intend for you to go to the grave knowing six important things about God. He intends for you to go to the grave with the mind of Jesus Christ. When I say, I love y'all, you know what I mean. When I tell my wife, Marcy, I love you, it means something different to her. It's intended different, by the way. Thank you very much. My point is, words are important, and you start shifting words around and pretending that one preposition means another, and two can be four, and four can be into, and all this kind of stuff. It's ridiculous. For instance, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. They changed that preposition to say in one Spirit. The guys that believe it only in a local church, they change on the basis of what they believe is their final authority, which is Greek. It's not a final authority. King James English shows you what the final authority is. We proved that with charity. We proved it with other things. Okay, Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. In this sense, look in Colossians, which I keep interrupting myself. Colossians 1, and notice verse 15. Who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created. He was not the first thing created. He was the Creator. He began the creation. He was not the beginning of the creation in the sense that God created Him first. He began the creation. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. He's before all things. And by Him, all things consist. I like it. All right, 1 John. 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. It's kind of interesting what Peter said. Go back to Acts 1. When it came to choosing apostles and then choosing a replacement for Judas Iscariot, Acts chapter 1, Peter said something that this probably alludes to. Acts chapter 1, and go down to verse 20. He's getting set up. He's talking about Judas' death. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Bishopric is the office of bishop. Verse 21, wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, I believe he's talking about, you know, we have to find somebody that was here from the beginning, saw him, touched him, ate with him, and so on, and then saw him rise from the dead and go back to heaven. We need somebody like that. And so he says there in 1 John 1:1, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life, and that word of life is Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it. That is, that life was manifested in a way that hadn't been manifested before. That life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, again, a commentary. 1 John 5. This is that eternal life. Okay? 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that the Son of God has come, hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God, and He is eternal life. He is life. What you got? Questions, comments? Go ahead, Paul. Pretty much, yep. Yep. They'll receive what a newsman says about a black kid getting killed in Orlando. Yeah, but as far as an eyewitness, Martin, go ahead. Yeah, no, I understand. No, I understand. Go ahead, Tom, real quick. The rigidity Tom's talking about, if you deal with cultists much, JWs, Mormons, whatever, they have a small circle of verses they go to explain baptism or whatever. And it's five or six sets of verses. And to try to make them move away from those that little circle or to try to delve into context, they're not interested. It's that rigidity. Now, you know, I'm rigid in some things, because as far as eternal security is concerned, I believe I have the entirety of the mind of God on the matter. You could, okay, if you teach me something else, that's fine. But I'm saying I've got 50, 100 verses that attest to a sequence of things that are true. Okay, so somebody comes in, eternal security is not true. Well, I'm sorry, I'm rigid, I'm not open-minded. Okay, but where you limit yourself to five or six things and you're not willing to go back and restudy a context or a cross-reference, now you're in big trouble because now you're just a cult member. And there are independent Baptist cult members because you can't get them to move and see something beyond what they have before. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us. Appreciate a good morning this morning already. Pray you'd bless the service to come. We look forward to some, maybe some visitors being here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.